All right, so if you have your Bible, you can open up to Psalm chapter 7 right now. Psalm 7. There are many categories of psalms in the canon of Scripture. We have psalms of praise. We have psalms of remembrance and reflection. We have the imprecatory psalms where judgment is prayed over the enemies of the righteous. We have psalms of instruction. There's several different categories of psalms that we might study. This particular psalm is a bit tricky to place, but it is best to think about it as a psalm of lament. A psalm of lament is often a useful tool for repentance. It helps a believer who has fallen into sin or is struggling with the temptations of life to turn again to their source of hope and strength. They help us confess our weakness and ask for God to overcome our sinful tendencies. Now, this psalm is a little bit different and unique because it is a lament of David, but not for his own sin. It is a lament for the sin that is being committed against David without cause. David is going to begin by crying out to God for help, but the process of crying out will give way to confidence as David remembers and takes comfort in the fact that deliverance is something that God is very happy to give to his people. And so we are in Psalm chapter 7, and I'm going to read the whole of this psalm today. It's 17 verses. I pray that we're blessed by the reading and the study and of his word. Starting in verse 1. This is a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust, Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray and thank the Lord for the things that he'll show us in his mighty scripture today. Gracious God, we know that you are good, and we know that all good understanding comes from above, and so help us to have your wisdom today, and please give it to us by the means of your written word. We are grateful for the servants throughout time who were inspired by the Spirit to write these things down exactly as you would have them. And we pray that you would give us great confidence and trust in the veracity of these words, the fact that they are still absolutely relevant to the life that we are leading in obedience to you today. Lord God, we are in a final age, the last days as they are called, and we need your help. So help us, God, as David cries out to you, to look to you for our source of strength and comfort and peace. May we not rest on the shaky foundations of this world, Lord, but instead give us confidence in the true God who cannot change and will always remain who he is. We are thankful for you, Lord, and we lift up your name to be glorified even in our studies today. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to pass these out, so I'm going to ask Stephen to give these to people. On the back side of the note sheet is the entirety of Psalm 7 so that you'll have the words there if you need to refer to it. I'm not using PowerPoints today. I didn't have time to prepare them. And then there's just a simple brief outline on the front of the note sheet. To help us to understand this blessed song, we're going to focus on four distinct aspects of the text. And so first we're going to look at David's condition of need. And then we're going to look at Yahweh's character as a deliverer. Thirdly, we're going to look at the immediate deliverance that God often provides for his people. And then lastly, we'll look at the ultimate deliverance that God will surely one day provide for us. So let's look first at David's condition of need. The opening verses of the psalm reveal a crisis in David's life. He's being pursued. Someone is seeking to do great harm to David, and he needs to flee to safety. He needs to find a place where the threat cannot reach him. And so in verse 1, we read, "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge." It should be no surprise to us where David looks for his safety. God is a sanctuary that the righteous can run into and be saved. The safest place that we can be is abiding in Christ wherever we might be at, dwelling within the mighty presence of our God and our Savior. When we consider the author of the psalm, we're not talking about a man who many would consider weak or timid. Remember the song that was sung in David's honor back in 1 Samuel 18:7, where it says, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And so here we have a man of war, a man who is quite capable of defending himself. If you walk into a room and you ever look around and you see, oh, that gentleman right there can take care of business, David would be that guy in the room. He would be the one who could handle himself well. But it's interesting for us here to see that this man, though he was brave enough to face a giant even as a youth, he was brave enough to stand against the Philistines, this man too needs help. This man too feels fear. Even the mightiest among us will grow tired and weary in this trial of life that we are all walking through. The idea that we must be constantly strong, that we can never waver, that we should interpret any sign of weakness in us as cause for others to question the truth of our faith is itself a critical misunderstanding of what it means to abide in Christ. We are, because of our humanness, weak. We do lack wisdom. We can be overwhelmed and grow weary with the tasks that God puts before us. We think about the possible outcomes of life, and we are at times overcome by worry. All of these things are the appropriate and logical byproducts of understanding that we are not only finite, but we are flawed. We are stained by original sin, and that sin causes us to not always do what is right. We have serious issues, and we live in a world that will demand more of us than we have to give. We need to look to the rock who will not be shaken, to the spring that will not run dry. And so our first response when we grow weary, our first response when we are afraid or when we fail should be to go to one who is greater than ourselves. And that is what David will do here. Seeing his great need, he knows that his only real recourse is to run straight to his God and to trust that he will deliver David from the enemies who would put an end to him. We don't know the specific historical circumstance that David is in because he doesn't line out all the details. This could be a physical threat where David's life is soon to be under the sword, or it could be an attack on David's good character. There's actually a very strong argument to be made that this is written around the time of David's life when he was being hunted by King Saul. We can read about that in 1 Samuel 24, starting in verse 8. Where it says, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave." Well, let me give you a little background on this. David is, at this point, aware of the fact that God will one day displace Saul as the king and anoint David. But he's also keenly aware that Saul is currently the anointed one of God. And so he does not want to do anything to disrespect Saul. He wants to honor Saul as the anointed king. Saul, however, has grown jealous of David and sees him as a threat to his own authority. And so Saul is seeking to capture David, ultimately to put him to death so that he's no longer a threat to the kingdom. We know that Saul was not a man of sound mind by this time, that there was much disruption in the way that he thought. He was not faithful to the Lord God, and so God did not continue to uphold him and give him strength and wisdom. And so his perception of David is an inaccurate perception. There is a moment where David and his His crew have been hiding out in the caves in a wilderness called En-Gedi. There they hope to escape the sword of King Saul. And yet by a stroke of providence, King Saul himself and a raiding party looking for David stops for a moment, and King Saul goes into a certain cave to relieve himself. In that cave just so happens to be David and his party. They are in the shadows. The king is completely unaware that he has walked right into the cave where his enemy is. But David does not see Saul as an enemy. David sees Saul as the anointed of God and does not want to do him harm. Though his compatriots urge him, "Put him to the sword. This is the man who is trying to kill you. Take your enemy while you have the chance." David refuses to do so. Instead, he inches in the darkness close to Saul, discreetly cuts a small corner off of Saul's robe, and then slinks back into the shadows without even being noticed. And here in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, we read, starting in verse 8, "Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king!' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, "Behold, David seeks your harm"?'" Now we remember at the very beginning of Psalm 7 that there was a little precursor to the psalm. It says, "A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite." It is quite possible that that is in reference to a man named Cush, who is of the tribe of Benjamin, as Saul was, who perhaps was making up slanderous accusations that David was somehow trying to displace Saul from the throne. And that's why I believe in verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm?'" If the two things are connected, then David is distraught over the attempted assassination of his own character, that people are trying to make him out to look like a wicked man when indeed he is trying to be a man of grace and faith. Verse 10, 1 Samuel. "Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." So there's a strong possibility that the context of Psalm 7 is to be understood in the framework of this historical event. David could be referring in this psalm to attacks upon his character that came from the jumbled mind of Saul, or even as the title suggests, from this Benjamite named Cush. Thomas Watson, wonderful Puritan writer, says, "It is a sign that there is some good in you if a wicked world abuses you. The applause of the wicked usually denotes some evil, and their censure imports some good." In other words, when those who are wicked in a wicked world are against you, it probably means you're doing something right. But if the wicked world around you is applauding what you're doing and saying amen to every message you preach, then you're probably missing a big part of that good message. There's probably some evil in you that they're applauding. When they censor the good, when they try to silence those who would speak the truth, that usually is an indication that you're on the right track. The fact that in verse 1, David cries out, "Save me from all my pursuers." Notice the word "all" there. "And deliver me," gives us room to understand this as a more general example. He doesn't mention Saul at all in the psalm. The details apparently do not greatly affect what David has to say, and so he does not offer those specific details. What is clear is that the degree of danger that David finds himself in could not be more serious. If he doesn't get the help that he needs, the enemy will tear him apart like a lion tears its prey in verse 2. But David's not afraid of physical death there. Notice, what is the lion tearing apart? His soul. He is concerned for the well-being of his soul. The attack that he is under, therefore, should probably be understood to be an attack against his inner man, his reputation. In verse 3 through 5, David reflects on his own estimation of his innocence. He's convinced that he has not earned the slanderous accusations that are being hurled at him. But he invites the holy judge, Yahweh himself, to affirm or to deny his suspicions. So in verse 3, O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause. This is a threefold declaration that David believes he is not in error in these areas of his life. Verse 5, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. If he is guilty, he wants to be found out. There is a desire in David for righteousness. And he knows that he is not himself inherently perfectly righteous. So if he needs correction, then he invites the Savior to correct him. Whoever may be pursuing, David speaks of the danger as a real danger and admits his own ability to deliver himself from his aggressors. If there is any hope, his hope lies in Yahweh. And so let us take a moment now to consider Yahweh's character as deliverer here. When we say deliverer, we mean one who rescues from harm. In Yahweh, David seeks a power greater than his own. And what greater power is there than the one who made all things and governs them according to his perfect will? David appeals to God, who he hopes will act as a shelter of sorts for him. Since he is a limited man, his appeal for help will go out to the one who is never limited, who leans on no one. And though David knows theologically that God is more than capable, we see that in practice, there is honest struggle within David as he contends with these very real issues and does not see his adversaries immediately corrected by God. Turn attention again to verse 6, where David cries out to the Lord and says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed judgment." And so here David, the wonderful poet here, uses what's called an anthropomorphism, which is where he speaks about a holy and divine God who is transcendent and different than us, but he speaks about him in human terms. So we must be cautious not to take it too literally. God does not sleep, right? God is never laying down on the job. And yet from David's perspective, the fact that those who slander him are not immediately gripped by the justice of God has left him feeling as though perhaps God's judgment is absent, like he needs to stir God up to do what God is responsible for doing. David does not believe that God is failing to do his job, but David is confessing in this manner of speaking that he himself, David, has a weakness. His own understanding of how the sovereignty of God operates is so very limited that it can be difficult for David to trust that justice will indeed be done. And you have probably felt this same way yourself, haven't you, at times? You believe that God will indeed eventually contend with the wicked, and yet you wish that you somehow had the power to accelerate the process. You have an enemy, you're crying out to God for help, and it seems like no one is stopping your enemy. You wish that you could pray a prayer that might stir up the Lord to move more swiftly and bring an end of the freedom of sinners to sin against you. But who is most qualified, friends, to decide when judgment should come upon the wicked? Why do we foolishly think that we have a better vantage point, that we can somehow decide with greater clarity whether God should act now or whether he should endure for a while longer? We can only ever do worse than God, right? There will never be a time when you could be wiser than God or you could be more holy and righteous than God. So for us to think that God is ever wrong is a foolish act on our part. Since justice is God's ultimate responsibility, he cannot defer to you to make his decision on when a person should be judged and when they should not. He must do what is best, and only he knows what is best. There really is no question found in David's heart, or rather found in David's words, that God has the ability to deliver from his suffering. He never asks God if God can overcome. His plea is that God will, in fact, choose to do so. David prays that it will be Yahweh's will not only to spare him from his affliction, but to bring proper judgment against those who wrongly pursue him and accuse him. This must take the form of a request, for there is no special prayer formula that can obligate God to give us what we want. God is the judge of what is good and what is right. And David has not overlooked the fact that he himself is subject to God's same standards of justice. And that's why in verses 3 through 5, he invites God to examine him. We see a retouch of this in verse 8, where it says, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." Now, David's not saying that he's a perfect man in this instance. But what he's saying is that when it comes to this situation where he's being slanderously accused, he's not guilty of what he's being accused of. He doesn't believe to have committed the crimes that people are pointing at him and saying that he has committed. David's shield is with God. He has cast his lot in with the Almighty because he is confident that God saves the upright man. God is a righteous judge. His judgments are proficient, exact, final, and morally outstanding. And if that be the case, should we not welcome the judgment of God? Is our prejudice against judgment not rooted in the fact that man has flawed judgment, that we make mistakes constantly in our judgments, that we do not personally treat all cases with equal care and objective truth? We are not fools to look with skepticism against the judgments of men, but we are fools if we pretend that God is in any way lacking in love and truth and integrity when he renders his judgments. As the champion of what is good, God must by necessity judge the wicked. And we hear in verse 11 that he does more than just judge the wicked, that he has indignation against them. God is a righteous judge, we read here, a God who feels indignation every day. Now, this reveals something important about our God. Yahweh feels anger at the wicked every single day. Just as God does not sleep as we sleep, God does not feel the same way that we feel either. He's not moved by waves of emotion that wash over him and cause him to change the course of his plan. That's how emotions affect us, doesn't it? We can't help but get riled up from time to time. Somebody says the right word or treats us in the wrong way, and suddenly a wave of motivation comes upon us. It causes us to act out of character in a bolder way than we normally would. Before you know it, we've calmed down again. We go back to acting like we normally would. We're given to these waves of passions, these tides of emotion. External forces can clearly have an impact upon us, or internal forces for that matter. We should rejoice, church, that God does not suffer from such inconsistency, that there is no uncertainty on our part about how God will relate to us in a given situation, because he will always do what is right and true, regardless of the circumstances or external forces. And yet, in an effort to help us understand that the eternal posture of God's will is always against that which is evil and rebellious, God uses David to describe God as feeling indignation. He has an anger. We can even say a hatred towards all that would undermine truth and beauty. And this is very difficult for some to accept when they're trying to think about God in proper categories. How can we think of God as a God who has hatred? But are we so noble as to think that God should somehow be above hatred? That is actually a more modern ethic, one that has very serious ramifications if it's carried out to its logical conclusions. Let me ask you, friend, do you hate pedophilia? Do you hate rape? Do you hate when someone scams an elderly person out of their retirement? Do you hate when a woman uses illegal drugs while she's growing a baby in her womb, and that baby comes out terribly underdeveloped, scarred by exposure to those drugs? If you do not hate those things, I have a hard time trusting you. If I do not hate those things, you should have a hard time trusting me. And yet we would somehow put upon God this idea that being a God of love, he cannot have the capacity for hatred. If we let the scripture define God's character for us, instead of trying to dream up a character for God that fits our own sensibilities of what he should be, then we would read things like this in Psalm 11:5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." We would read things like Proverbs 15, verses 8, 9, and 26. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is acceptable to him. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. You get a sense for how strongly God is opposed to that which is wicked. And we see it in the New Testament as well, in the letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2. We read here, verse 6, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So this is not just an Old Testament concept. When it seems like God doesn't care about the wickedness that is hurting us, he absolutely does. He hates it. It is his enemy. Whatever wickedness you have come to hate, understand that God hates it more. He is not leaving us to endure it for no reason, for he desires justice more than we do. So God, by his nature, has a responsibility to judge. God, by his nature, has a constantly burning anger towards sin and rebellion against truth and goodness. God, by his nature, can and must see things as they are, not with partiality or from a skewed perspective. If we can trust anyone at all to judge what is right, then God must be that one. And so David pleads to this God, imploring him to act according to his righteous nature. And by way of the reminder, or by way of the remainder of Psalms 7, we see that God's people experience the deliverance of Yahweh. And the deliverance is experienced in two different ways. The first is through immediate deliverance. We need a God of justice to work truth and deliverance in our lives now. The slander that David is experiencing is having painful impact on his mind right now. And he's pleading with God to intervene so as to bring his own personal suffering to an end. We don't see a God who is far off and detached from us here. We serve a God who is intricately involved in our lives. And it is right for us to not only ask God to make a difference in the here and now, but to have an expectation that he indeed will act. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 9 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Now, I know that some people in certain Christian traditions want to try to use this passage in James as almost like the secret formula to force the hand of God. That if you just act with enough initializing faith in your prayer, if you can prove to God that you really believe it will happen, then he must make it come to pass. And that's not what Brother James is trying to say here. Brother James is trying to say here that when we pray to the Lord God, our faith and trust in him should be so great that we know that however he answers it, God will give us what we need. The wisdom that we require, he will give. And that which we do not need, he will likewise hold back from us. When Elijah was in a standoff with prophets of Baal, he prayed. He prayed, and the fire of the Lord fell upon the altar and consumed it entirely, along with the buckets and buckets of water that had been drenched upon that altar, making it impossible for this to be a fluke of nature. All Elijah did was pray to the Lord God, and the Lord did provide for him. He delivered him immediately in that time of need. In Acts 15, when the Jerusalem Council convened, and they debated about whether Gentile converts should have to take the signs of the old covenant law upon themselves, including circumcision, in order to become Christians. They prayed, they considered the matter, and God granted them wisdom. They were able to render a right judgment that no, the signs of the old covenant are not the signs of the new covenant. That these Gentile believers do not have to put themselves underneath the yoke of the law anymore. God gave them the direction that they needed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul has a thorn in his flesh, some kind of likely medical ailment that was seriously hindering him, and he feels like he cannot endure anymore, he cries out to God, and God assures Paul, "You're wrong. You actually can endure what I have given to you. And in fact, I'm using it in a refining way to make sure that you cling to me." 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, I included that last example because it doesn't seem like immediate deliverance, does it? We often think that deliverance means that the trial officially comes to a decisive end. But that does not necessarily happen when we want it to. There are times when the trial is still necessary, either as a part of the process of your personal sanctification or for reasons outside of what you see that God might be using to work in the life of somebody else near you. What did God provide for Paul that delivered him in that moment, causing him to rejoice? He gave him a promise that God's power is made perfect in our weakness. He pointed him back to the gospel that he already knew of, that he had allowed to slip away from his view, a gospel that assures us that God's power is enough for us, that even when we are weak, he is strong. And so God gave him an immediate deliverance of strength and faith so that he could gird up his loins and continue to do the work that God had called him to do. We see that kind of deliverance here in Psalm 7, because there is no immediate indication within the psalm that David's enemies have been overcome. There is no indication within the psalm that Cush, this Benjamite, has been silenced, that he's been brought to justice by the time the psalm is written. But what we do see is a marked change in David's attitude from the beginning of the psalm to the end. He starts desperate. He starts crying out almost in frustration, "Wake up, O God of righteous judgment. Why are you not doing what you're supposed to do?" But just a few verses later, David begins to remember who he's praying to. He begins to see the might of God again. He begins to remember all the ways that the Lord has been there for him every step of the way. We can assume that as this psalm goes on, that the faith of David is being encouraged and buffeted and strengthened by the Lord God. God ministers to David by way of his mighty promise, which must come to pass. And those promises include the guarantee that the wicked who are not trusting in the salvation of Yahweh will never escape judgment for their sin. One of our greatest comforts, friends, is the promise that any injustice that is allowed to afflict us during our time here on earth will not be allowed to endure forever. And so we will think about the last category, about ultimate judgment, in just a few minutes. But first, let us think about the space in between. The space in between immediate judgment and last judgment. Ultimate judgment. When God's judgment does not come immediately for us, it can cause us to start to waver a bit. It can cause us to grow tired and weary. And in some cases, it can make us even wonder if we are the ones that are being judged by God's refusal to bring immediate deliverance to us. The thought goes, if God is not delivering me, is it because I am unworthy of deliverance? This is the mind that has been affected by grace falling back into a pattern of law. Remember that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we begin to feel this way, that perhaps God is not answering my prayer because I'm not righteous enough or because he is upset at me, remember that God sees you as righteous. That the blood of God, blood of Jesus Christ, which wash away all of your sin, has rendered you pure and holy in the eyes of your God. Are you in Christ Jesus? Then remember your baptism. Realize that any hardship that falls upon you now is being used for your good. You are not paying for your sins as you go through difficulties in life in any kind of eternal justice sense, for those sins have been paid for in full. And God is not an unjust God. He will not demand that we pay him for a sin that he has already paid for in full. So remember that there is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Secondly, examine your heart, friend. Examine it. And see if sin is there, sin that you have not yet repented of. That's what David does, doesn't he? He says, I believe that I am innocent, but you tell me, God, look at my life and tell me if I am wrong about this. So look at your heart and ask God to give you eyes to see what is going on in your heart and your life. Invite God to search you. If God does reveal sin in you, what do? You repent. And you rejoice that he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. And in this case, the delay of deliverance has been a blessing to you, for it gave you occasion to examine your heart and gave you a desire to grow. So if you see sin after that examination, then just repent and rejoice that God has given you a way to conquer it. If you do not see sin when you examine your heart, then realize with humility that there is some there anyway. You just can't see it yet. And marvel at how graceful your God is, that he loves you despite this fact. There are so many sins that we commit on a regular basis we're not even aware of, friends. The holiness of God is something that we can hardly conceive of. So when you pray and ask God to reveal what's going on in your life and you don't see any sin that's there, be humble enough to recognize that God is covering what you cannot see, that his blood pays for every sin. And finally, if you are convinced that you are walking as you should, then thank God for abiding with you. And do not let your heart grow weary or bitter at the timing of God's judgment, nor allow your heart to grow proud at the fact that there is nothing that you can see obviously wrong in yourself right now. You may have to endure the deeds of the sinful for a time. And it may be frustrating when they do not seem to have to face the kinds of judgment that you know they are earning and they deserve. But trust that their every effort to avoid the lordship of God is only adding to their own guilt and indictment. We see that in verses 14 through 16, don't we? Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. This is the kind of fruit that the evil produce because they are not connected to the true vine. Verse 15, he makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. Notice that the methods of the wicked are based on subterfuge. They have to trap you. They cannot face you face on. They have to deceive. They have to try to ensnare you. Verse 16, his mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And so this pit that he has dug for you ends up being the pit into which he falls himself. It becomes his own prison. This is the self-defeating wickedness of the sinner. So remember that those who appear to get off without judgment are only stacking up the indictments against themselves. In addition to the immediate judgment of God, David also joyfully sings about the ultimate deliverance that is promised to come. Now, as I listened to Paul's sermon in 2 Peter 3 today, it became obvious that we were approaching the same subject matter from slightly different perspectives. But it's good for us to have overlap like this. My brother preached earlier today that sometimes it feels like God's return isn't going to happen. Like it's been thousands of years, and why has he not come yet? We too need to realize that the ultimate judgment, the ultimate deliverance from all evil is on its way. And there is no way that God cannot keep his promise in telling us that this is something that will one day appear and set us free from this sin that it surrounds us. Verse 9, oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. There is certainly a day when the evil of men will come to an abrupt end. Yahweh is not going to endure the rebellion of his creatures forever. We read about this day in various places. I'm going to just share a couple of verses because of time. Acts 17 says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people, all people everywhere, to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that man from the dead. There is a day when Christ, who once rose from the grave, will return to us and bring upon this world a final ultimate judgment. And there will be no sin that gets past his view. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but on the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. We can rest assured, friends, that eventually there will be one final test. And unless Christ is taking that test for you, you're going to fail. Does Christ stand in the gap? Is Christ the reason why you can have unity with God the Father? Has he paid the full penalty of your sins? Or are you like the foolish wicked man heaping up indictments for yourself? Are you continuing to dig a pit into which you will inevitably fall if you do not have Christ? The imagery of verses 12 through 13 portray a God who is readying himself to go to battle against the wicked. He sharpens his sword. He whets his bow. He readies himself for battle. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And if David so feared falling into the hands of someone like this Benjamite Cush, that they would be preying upon him like a lion ready to tear him apart, then how much more should those who break the laws of God fear falling into the hands of that angry God, who is infinitely mightier, a God who can condemn a soul to the fires of hell for eternity. Now, why, church, do we not get ultimate deliverance now? Why must we wait for the fullness of justice to come? And why must we often endure apparent injustice for a time? There are moments when a Christian will long for that last day. We have experienced the consequences of sin and have wished it to come to an end. We grow tired and weary of this world that constantly dishonors our God and ignores his word. And so we have sung the words that John includes at the end of the book of Revelation. "Even so, come quickly, Lord," and yet we still wait. Why? Why does he delay his return? Why does God not bring ultimate deliverance now? The answer to that is found in verse 12 of Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. There is still yet time for repentance. Many do not repent. Many know that what they are doing is wrong, that it is an offense to God, and that it is a violation of his law, and yet they muzzle their conscience and carry on. They commit sin and ignore the fact that there is indeed a mighty judge to whom they must one day stand and give an account. But some do repent. Some sinners do not remain stubborn and obstinate, but are instead surprised when the electing grace of God has an impact upon them, and they begin to examine their sin in a way that they never have before. They experience a conviction of the heart that doesn't sting for just a brief moment, only to be quickly forgotten and abandoned, but rather a conviction that demands an answer, demands a change in them, a humbling of the soul. Some repent and turn to the one who would judge them, seeking his mercy. Yes, God has chosen to delay the final judgment, the perfect and completely comprehensive judgment of all creation, whereby the Lord Almighty, who is zealous for justice, will bring a swift and decisive verdict on all who are guilty of breaking the law. This irrevocable sentencing will come, but not right now. He has put off that judgment, not because he is in any way negligent, not because justice is of little importance to him. Clearly, that is not the case. No one cares for the truth as sincerely as the Lord himself does. Yahweh has chosen to postpone the decisive day of judgment as a function of his love and mercy towards his people. The sword which has been sharpened to a razor's edge is not for us. The arrow that is aimed at the heart and is ready to fly is not aimed at God's elect. Because in due time, the effectual call of the gospel will ring out and will awaken many sinners to an understanding of God's holiness, an understanding of their own personal guilt and need for forgiveness. The heart that is transformed in this way will finally see that Yahweh is King and that he deserves our absolute obedience. Sin to them will lose its luster. A desire to rebel will be replaced by a desire to honor and glorify God. And those who were formerly wrapped up in sin will be transformed into something holy and pure, clothed and wrapped up in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. Praise be to the Father that he is still accomplishing this transformation of heart. Praise be to Jesus that his perfect obedience enabled him to take on the guilt of others and to suffer in their place. Praise be to the Holy Spirit for not only regenerating the dead hearts of the lost, but also for providing for those who are now alive in Christ the kind of patience to endure a world which is still affected by sinfulness until the name of Christ is glorified in all the elect and he is able to return. The saints are not immune to the impact of a fallen world. We will have to endure persecutions. Some will have to endure accusations such as David had to deal with in his time. But when we see the judgment of the Lord delayed, let us rejoice that it was delayed long enough that we were able to hear the gospel call and be transformed. Let us be willing to endure until the full measure of God's grace has been poured out, and then it will be time for the full measure of his justice to likewise be poured out. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your word and for the Psalms, which remind us, God, of so much of true life. For those who follow after Yahweh, it is encouragement to us to see someone as mighty as David falter at times and need you, Lord God. It reminds us that there are no superhuman Christians, that those who follow after the Lord God must remain and abide in you, or there is no possibility for us bearing good fruit. So we thank you for the testimony of David, which reminds us to turn back to our confidence in the promises you have made. We know, Lord God, that when the time is right, that day will come. And I, for one, am grateful, Lord, that there is still some time. I want to see my children saved. I want to see my dad saved. And I want to see Tanya's sister Nicole saved, Lord, and James and Desi saved. I want to see those whom you have put into our lives that we might shine the light of grace unto them. I want to see our children redeemed and walking in the truth, Lord God. Help us to rejoice even in the need to be patient, because that patience translates into more souls saved into the kingdom of heaven. Thank you, Father, for your glory. May each salvation shine the light of your glory into another soul. And we praise you and thank you for the ways that you transform, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll be happy to take any questions that you may have. If things weren't entirely clear, or you had another thought that you would like to build on what we learned today, are there any questions or feedback? Yes, Brian.
You're just thinking about steadfastness in the Lord, as the Lord is steadfast and without wavering.
Yeah.
Obviously, that guy, who knows if the Lord is calling someone to steadfastness in the moment, or calling someone to passion in the moment. Either way, our justification is still only Christ.
Yeah.
That the one who honors the Lord and remains steadfast, and the one who seeks on the Lord in passion, that both actions apart from Christ could be found enough sin to condemn. Just to allow for both. Like, obviously, the Lord is going to remain the same, hallelujah, because he's God. Yeah. But for us to not remain the same is appropriate, because we're constantly trying. Our whole goal is to not remain the same, in a sense. It's to...
You're speaking of sanctification,
yeah,
that we are growing.
Yeah.
And there must be movement in us. Yeah, there is no movement in the Lord, but there must be movement in us.
Right.
And praise God for that movement. Yeah, we need to rejoice in that. I think that movement definitely does have its detriments at times. And there have been moments when my weakness, my inability to stay steadfast when I should have, has really crushed me and has caused me a lot of undue pain and hurt when the faithfulness of God never wavered through all of it. So yes, I think it is appropriate to point out that we do have movement in us. And there are times when even our weakness is, like, I think the example of Paul in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians kind of identifies some of that he used Paul's own weakness to his thorn in the flesh to grow him and to increase his appreciation and his trust in the faithfulness of the Lord through circumstances, so that he would see that he doesn't need a better set of circumstances. He just needs a better picture of Christ, and he'll be able to be all right. So yeah, thank you for mentioning that. It is important for us to not think more of ourselves than we should. We're not going to be steadfast all the time. It's just something we're not capable of. But through our wavering, the Lord is constant. And that creates great, great, great stability for us.
Sure. And I wasn't even, I guess, saying because whether or not we're steadfast or not, I wasn't so much saying we ought always to be steadfast or constant. Because kind of whether or not we're constant or not, there's enough sin in both situations. Just more so the, I guess, wanting to leave room enough for the one who needs to move in the moment to feel free to do so, and the one who needs to stay still in the moment to do so. That's all. I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know which one's what's supposed to do. I just.
Yeah. I'm grateful that there's Peter in the New Testament. I'm grateful that there's Paul in the New Testament. I love them both, and their stories are both important to us. And I think there's a little bit of each in every one of us too, and the ways that we deal with our struggles and circumstances. Anybody else? All right, church. Well, thank you for coming to the afternoon service. I hope it was a blessing to you. And we're grateful to be able to share the word every chance that we get. So again, we'll have these online if you want to go back and listen to some things. We're training our kids in here too, so if they're a little distracting, you can always go back and listen. And that's a benefit to have. And you can share it with somebody else who you think needs to hear the message as well. It's always a good resource to be able to link somebody to a sermon that might speak directly to what they're dealing with in the moment. So we hope it's a blessing to you.